to kill very small humans just because a mother doesn't want the burden of a pregnancy? Or why are so many people picking up guns and shooting people that they are angry with or have somehow wronged them? Why do we subtly and sometimes not so subtly send the message to aging citizens that when you're no longer productive and giving back to society, that it's probably better for you to take your own life? Why has the suicide rate reported by the Center for Disease Control from 1999 to 2014 risen by 25%? What is going on in our world that we're so convinced that death should be so quickly embraced? Why do we run so quickly to end life? Is it logical that the only reason why we do that is because we're convinced that death is preferable to a difficult life? I mean, that is a completely natural conclusion if you think that all that life is merely physical. If you think that life is nothing but chemical responses and sensational reactions to stimuli, and that's all there is, we're just these autonomic and autonomic kind of responses, then if that's it, then of course nothingness is preferable to pain. But yet, I just wonder, what if there's more to life than just the difficulty? What if we're more than just physical? What if we're temporal and eternal? What if we're body and soul? What if there's so much more than what we can really see? What if we've been fed a lie? Somebody with a smooth tongue has slipped in and sold us a bill of goods, and we believed it. What if we're wrong? Why have we become convinced that life is so difficult? So this morning, this text before us puts before us three men who faced the most difficult challenge that any of us will face, and that's the moment of our death. They're about to enter into this doorway that opens up into what? Nothingness or eternity? What if what we think is the end is actually the beginning? What if it's not the end? What if the lights don't just go out? What if it's not just over? What if there's some unfolding glory we can't see? Are we ready for that? Are you ready for that? That's the real question this morning. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, there's three men who are the primary actors in this little conversation that the author of that Luke takes us to. He wants you to zero in on this little conversation. So two of these men are criminals, and one is called Christ in this text. Two of these two criminals have very different responses to this guy called Christ. And the question is for us, how are we going to respond to him? Because Jesus is probably the most controversial figure ever to have walked this earth. He divides families. Some of you have divided families over your opinion. I just heard a story this morning of someone who came to faith in Jesus while visiting another country, went back home, and the spouse or the person with whom she was living said, I've come to Christ. I've come to Christ while I was away. And the response was, you need to make a choice, either me or him. Jesus divides people. The whole world is divided over Jesus. Time itself is divided over Jesus. I mean, we number our years by focusing on Christ. We count backwards from his time and forwards from his time. Jesus divides. And so this whole episode here is intended to help us figure out how are we going to respond to him? Because if it's true and nothingness awaits us after we die, you have nothing to worry about. But if that's wrong, if that conclusion is wrong, you need to think hard about how you're going to spend eternity. And so that's what I want to invite you to do. So we're going to take this text in two parts. It really breaks up into this public display of what's happening around the crucifixion. First seven or so verses shows us what's happening. And then the last five verses gives us this little zeroed in conversation between these guys that are on the cross who are about to die. So let me just read these verses one more time to let this sink in. Verses 32 to 38, Luke chapter 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Such a short summary of crucifixion, isn't it? They just crucified him. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked, and coming up to him and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." There was also an inscription over him which said, "This is the King of the Jews." So you probably know what crucifixion is. Crucifixion is a very public death intended to shame and destroy. It is intended to both punish and prevent. It's intended to send a large message. This is what happens if you rebel against the Roman Empire. You suffer a terrible public death. And so in Jerusalem, the crucifixion took place just outside the city wall. Luke tells us here that they went to a little place called, a hill called the Skull, or Golgotha is probably how you might know it. And if you're standing with your back to the city, you'll see this little hill just outside, little tiny thing that pops up just outside the city wall. So that's where it is. And if you're wondering, why is it called the Skull? Well, if you face the front of that hill, it looks like a skull. There's this little shape of what looks like eyes and a mouth with a sort of broken off nose. So the question is, what's going on? So Luke sets up the scene for us and he tells us basically three things. There are the people who are watching this. There are the rulers who are scoffing. And then there are the soldiers who are mocking. So the people are standing by watching, which is it's totally baffling to me on why anyone would want to go see a crucifixion, but happens throughout the course of history, right? People have always gone to see public executions. We love violence. We're just intrigued by it. Something in our broken nature forces us to go and be curious. And yet, so the people come and they're watching. The rulers are scoffing. So the religious rulers, as they come out and see what's happening, they make fun of Jesus. They scoff at him. They ridicule him. They taunt him by saying, "Come on, Jesus, prove it. If you're the Messiah, prove it. Come on down and show us who you are." That's essentially what's happening. So Jesus is not only enduring this public pain, he's also enduring public shame because he could have. Incredibly, he could have, and he didn't. He chose to remain and obey. The rulers were scoffing, and then the soldiers were mocking him, primarily because of the inscription that was over his head. It was typical in the custom for crucifixion to nail the charge of what the crime was above the head of the criminal so everybody can see what they had done. The only thing they can come up with against Jesus is the fact that he's the King of the Jews. That's his crime. And so above him is this inscription, which Pilate had written in three different languages, Greek, Aramaic, and in Latin. And the Latin inscription is probably what you're most familiar with. It's the acronym INRI, which stands for Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, which is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So that's his crime. That's why he was persecuted. That's why he was hung. And the soldiers are mocking him. And they're saying, "Well, if you're a king, maybe we should serve you. Let's give you some wine. Would you like something to drink?" We'll come back to this in a little bit. They didn't know they were fulfilling prophecy in doing that. There are several prophecies, about four at least, fulfilled. It's just in this little section of scripture, which we'll come at in a minute. So this is a summary of the scene. You've got this hill out in the open with three men being crucified. A world is watching. Rulers are scoffing and the soldiers are mocking. But that's not what Luke wants you to see. Luke wants you to hear the conversation that's happening from these three guys who are nailed together up on the cross. And so that's what he zeroes in. So I'm going to read these couple of verses just one more time to get it into your heads. So verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. That's an intense word. Railed at Jesus, right? Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him. And he said, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So we go from a public scene to this one personal request. Two very different responses. This first criminal, he rails at Jesus. The word rails at Jesus is blasphemeo. You know what that word means. It means to blaspheme, to intend with your words harm towards the person whom you're speaking. He intended harm towards Jesus. He hated him. He was angry. He's railing at him, raging against Jesus. Come on, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, then save yourself, right? Prove it, and then save us too, right? He's only concerned with his own salvation. Why? He doesn't care about Jesus. He's terrified. People who are afraid get angry when their situation is out of their control. He's about to die. There's nothing he can do. And so he rails at Jesus, curling insults. The second thief, or the second criminal, has the exact opposite response. He rebukes the first one. Don't you fear God? He understands he still has another court appearance coming. The first criminal, he's done. He thinks he's over. His concern is with this life. The second criminal, he understands there's a higher court. He has one more court appearance, and it's the divine court. Do you not fear God? How many of us completely ignore God as we go throughout our lives? And yet not the second criminal. So pay attention to the second criminal. This guy we need to see. And I prayed about, Lord, what do we focus on today? And I came to this guy because I've never heard a sermon about this criminal. I've never heard a sermon on how he responds to Jesus. And in fact, yesterday I went running in the afternoon and I was listening to Andrew Peterson's new album, which is called Revelation Letters, I think volume one. And guess who has a song about this guy? I couldn't believe it. I've never heard a song from the perspective of this criminal. And yet here we have these words coming out. He's exemplary in what he says. If you want to understand the gospel, just stay tuned because this guy's got it all. He understands exactly what it takes in order to be saved. Because first, he defends Jesus. He stands up for him. Every righteous person ought to stand up for people who are being oppressed. School kids, do not participate in the nonsense that goes on. And we've all been there. We've been mocked in halls. We've been called out. We've been made fun of. No solid Christian ought to stand and be silent in those moments. Defend those who are innocent. Stand up for those who are being oppressed. This guy does that. He defends Jesus publicly. He also goes on and he admits His innocence. He admits Jesus' innocence. He says, this guy's done nothing wrong. Us, we are getting exactly what we deserve. So he defends Jesus. He admits he's sinless. And he says, we're getting exactly what we deserve. And he gets nothing. Now, one interesting point, if you have ever read the other gospel accounts of the crucifixion, both Matthew and Mark tell us that both of these thieves criticize Jesus and rebuke him in the beginning of the day. They're both hurling insults. But this guy, the second one, something happened throughout the course of the day. As he's watching Jesus, as he's listening, he changes his mind. And he defends him at the end. So in the beginning, he's joining with the crowd, hurling insults at Jesus. And by the time the day is about to end and he's about to die, he's defending Jesus. He probably has seen enough of wickedness and of sin to know, this guy getting crucified next to me, He doesn't belong in that category. Something entirely different about Jesus, which totally changed his perspective throughout the day. He's seen something in him that would cause him to change his mind. And so he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Where does that come from? How do you suddenly decide this guy getting crucified next to me has a kingdom and he's going to arrive there? He has seen Jesus reveal to him things he's never seen before in his life. How would you arrive at that? You have a kingdom and you're going to get into it even though you're nailed? Something's going on in this guy's mind. He believes nothingness does not await him at the end of his life. This criminal believes the lights don't just go out. He's confident there's something else beyond the doorway of death. The curtain does not fall. That's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. There's a kingdom that awaits, and this guy wants to be a part of it. And so he cries out, "Will you please remember me?" And Jesus says this in verse 43, "Truly, I say to you." Now ask yourself, is he speaking truly or not? Is Jesus telling the truth or is he lying? Is this kind platitudes to appease a dying man? Or is he speaking the truth? I mean, if you think Jesus is just a good teacher and he's lying here, today, truly, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. How many of you in the final moments of your life pull out your calendar and start planning meetings for later that day? Nothingness doesn't have a calendar. Jesus does. He said, I'll meet you later. I'll meet you in paradise. There's something happening. Jesus is going somewhere. He has an intention. And according to Jesus, the lights don't just go out. According to Jesus, the end is not the cessation of existence. The body, yes, we'll lay it down, every one of us. The soul will continue on without the body until the resurrection comes. And then the two are going to be reunited. And so Jesus says, I'll see you later. Now that's the point. This is what Luke has presented to us. This is the message he wants you to hear. Now we have to think about it for just a second. And I want you to think, what's your opinion about what happens to you after you die? Because we're all going to face it sooner or later. What do you believe will happen? Is it nothingness? Or is there an eternal part of you that will continue to exist? According to Jesus, that's what happens. We're not mere physical beings. There is something spiritual. I don't know if you've ever been with anybody who's died, but it's obvious. I sat with my father when he passed away, and life just goes out of him. And you know, the physical shell is not him. That's a little weak, frail shell. He went someplace else. This is what Jesus is forcing us to think about, because he's either telling the truth or he's lying here. So paradise, it's an interesting place, used about three times in Scripture. And in Revelation, it talks about paradise is the place where God dwells. So this is where Jesus is planning on being, in the presence of the Lord. Paul agrees with this. Paul says to be absent from the body, can anybody fill in the blank, is to be present with the Lord. Good. Glad you're still awake. So I want to give you three reasons as we conclude on why you should rely on Jesus and not rail against him. Because there's one criminal who was angry that life was so hard, and he railed against Jesus. You can fix this! He was mad. There was another criminal who relied on him to get through the difficulty. That's the difference. That's the difference between Christians and non-Christians. If you have faith in God, your trust is he's going to carry me through the difficulty. Nothing in Scripture says he's going to get you out of every challenge or every difficulty. Nothing in Scripture says that. The promise of Scripture is I will be with you through it. That's where I want to be. That's the only hope we have. And so, three reasons in this little text for you to rely on Jesus and not to rail against him. And the first is the fulfillment of prophecy. Four prophecies are fulfilled in this little portion of Scripture, and they're fulfilled by his enemies. Now, some people think, well, if you know what the prophecies are, well, you can make them happen, right? You can fake it. You can force things to happen. Well, some things are within our control, but I doubt you can control your enemies when they hate you. They're not going to assist you to affirm the reality of who you are. And yet this is exactly what happens. So a couple of examples. First one, did the Romans know that crucifying Jesus with two criminals is going to help fulfill prophecy? Was that Pilate's plan? Oh, we can't just crucify one guy. Let's crucify two more with him and make it three so we can fulfill Isaiah 53. Here's Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to death. We got that. He was numbered with the transgressors, meaning he was counted with criminals. Jesus is not in control of how many is going to be crucified that day. It could have been just one. And yet they fulfill this prophecy. He's crucified with criminals. Interesting, isn't it? Second one, the soldiers who gambled for Jesus' clothing. Did they know they're fulfilling Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before Jesus ever showed up? Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's exactly what the soldiers did. They rolled out some dice and said, who gets the nice clothes? Amazing sort of mentality for death. And yet they're fulfilling Psalm 22. And then the third one, the religious rulers who were mocking Jesus, also fulfilling prophecy, helping to affirm who he was. We could go back to the Isaiah 53 again to say that they're going to be mocking, but I want to give you the words of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. This is in Luke chapter 4, verses 23. Doubtless you will quote to me, physician, heal yourself. That's essentially what they were saying. Come on, Jesus, fix this problem yourself. You helped other people, so help yourself. They're fulfilling prophecy also. And the last one, the fourth one, the soldiers who gave him sour wine. Did they know they're fulfilling Psalm 69? Here's Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. That's pretty amazing. If you doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, I encourage you to go and do some homework in studying the numbers of prophecies that he fulfilled. About 113, I have counted. About 113. Like, where was he born? Bethlehem. Who controls that? Who controls when? The list goes on. I'll stop with those four because we'll keep moving. But that's the first reason I want you to rely on Jesus and not rail against him, is the fulfillment of prophecies that happen surrounding his death. Second reason, this prayer for forgiveness. I don't know if there's any more stunning sentence in the whole Bible than this one. Verse 34 in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Who prays a prayer like that for the people who are killing you? Who prays a prayer for the soldier who's driving nails through your hand? Who can do that? Is that not part of why this criminal looks at him and says, this is not a criminal. This is an innocent man. There's no anger or evil in this guy's heart. He's praying for the people who are killing him. Jesus practiced what he preached, didn't he? Remember what he said? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. How many of us do this? You love your enemies? Think about the people you wish you could egg their house today. Are they on your prayer list? This is Jesus. And you're not innocent even though you don't know what you're doing. They don't have a clue the full ramifications of what's going on. And they're not innocent. They're still guilty. Right? Committing a crime unknowingly does not render you innocent. You're guilty, still in need of forgiveness. You don't get off when you say, I'm sorry, officer, I didn't know it was 55 miles an hour. He doesn't say, oh, well, you're innocent, off you go. Doesn't happen. We're guilty. Committing a sin is committing a sin, and it makes you guilty, whether you knew what they are or not. So here, you're still guilty. We need forgiveness, and every one of us in the room need forgiveness. So this is Jesus. Rely on him because he offers forgiveness even to his enemies. So there ought not to be a person listening to my voice who could say, Jesus could never forgive me. He has no idea what I've done. Not a person in this room. Did you drive the nails into Jesus' hand? Whatever you've done, you can come up with all kinds of cruddy stuff in your life. We've all screwed up royally. And yet here is a Savior who would say, I offer you forgiveness for even for taking my life. This is the Savior. So rely on him. Don't rail at him for the difficulties in your life. If Jesus can offer forgiveness for those who put him on the cross, forgiveness is open to anybody who would receive it. Third reason is this promise of paradise. Jesus opens the gates of paradise. It's only through him that we get into heaven. And so the response of these two criminals focus our attention on what this is really about. The first criminal, he just wanted out of his suffering. He just wanted his pain to end. That was paradise for him. Just get me off the cross so I can go on with my life and I'm good. Jesus, if you can do that, then that's very helpful. I love you for that. I'll take that, but I really don't care about you. That's his attitude. I just want golf without the green fees. Right? I want food without the calories. That's paradise. All the good things of life without the negative consequences. I want drink without the hangover. If that's your idea of paradise, it's irrespective of the person who created all the pleasures in the world. This second criminal, what does he want? He wants to be with Jesus. He's just too weak and humble to even ask it. I know that's what he wants because that's the answer Jesus gives him. He says, can you just remember me? He's too humble to even ask, can you save my life? Yet he wants to be saved. He says, just think about me. When you get into your kingdom, I know you're going into a kingdom. I know you're a king. Would you just remember me? And Jesus says, you're going to be with me. With me are the two most important words today that I want you to go home ringing in your ears. That's paradise. Paradise is being with Jesus, wherever he is. That's paradise. Today you'll be with me. With me. That is what paradise is. It's to be back with God. If sin is what kicked us out of the garden, the paradise, then it's Jesus who gets us back in. That's the whole point. Do you believe that? Paradise is being with Jesus. And so, what's your response? We know Jesus can get you into paradise because he only rented the tomb. We sang it. He just borrowed it. I don't need it forever. I just need it for a couple days. He rose from the dead. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to the women early in the morning. They're so shook up, they don't even know what to do. He appeared to the disciples, part of them, and then later all of them. He appeared to 500 people at one time. He rose from the dead. The whole world was in an uproar. It divided time. What a lie divide time. He rose from the dead. I believe he physically lives this very day. He has nail prints in his hands. One day we're all going to stand before him and you'll be able to see the holes in his hands. He's risen. And do we love that? Do we rely on him? Or we just want to rail against him for making life hard? That's our challenge. So will you trust him? Will you treasure him? Or will you turn away? If he was here this morning, would you worship him or would you withdraw from him? What would you do? He's risen. I pray with all of my heart that the fullness of that reality will settle down deep into your soul and transform your life. Because we do not know what tomorrow will hold. But I do know who's guy who has the hold of tomorrow. He is the one who causes the sun to come up every day. Yes, he causes the rain to fall, but he controls our lives. And if you trust in him, he will carry you. He will be with you through all of the difficulties of life. So today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's a wonderful promise for this thief He didn't deserve anything. He didn't do anything. He did nothing. No good works. He didn't even get baptized, for goodness sake. This poor guy. What gets you into heaven? Trusting in the King, the risen King, the one who defeated death. Relying on Him. That's what gets you in. So do you. Do you treasure Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, cause us to love You more deeply. Cause us to treasure You, Jesus. Oh, would You open up our eyes to see the reality of this truth? Give us the heart of trust that can accept that these eyewitness accounts of a reality that happened a long time ago can still have an influence in our daily lives. No matter how ripped up our lives are, no matter how torn apart we feel our souls are, Jesus, You can put all of that back together. And we praise You for rising from the dead. Thank You for defeating death. And Jesus, You right now are reigning in Your kingdom. And I pray that every person hearing My voice will look forward with great anticipation to one day being there with You. But Lord, keep us from believing the lie that nothingness awaits us after we die. Please don't let Satan, with his slick words, cause us to think that when we die, it's just it. It's not it. It's the beginning of the reign of a kingdom that will last forever. And our bodies will fail, but our souls will continue on. We will be eternally existing in heaven with You or in hell without You. And Jesus, I pray that every person in this room would cry out to You and say, would You please get me into paradise, Jesus? Thank You for reigning and being a king who has such authority. King Jesus, we love You. Amen.